Our text this morning is Luke chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. Luke chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. There's a note taker in your bulletin if you would like to use that to follow along, but I do encourage you to open your Bible and follow along as I read these 11 verses in this amazing story from Luke. One day, as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, with the people crowding around him and listening to the word of God, he saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the net for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets." When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." So they pulled their boats up to shore, left everything, and followed him. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word this morning. In the summer of 1940, the army of Adolf Hitler was marching across Europe with their sights set on England. The Nazis had invaded Belgium, Luxembourg, Holland, and France. Belgium had surrendered. France's resistance was crumbling. Meanwhile, in England, Winston Churchill, the new prime minister, was serving, and he was famous for his uplifting speeches. His words inspired the British people in difficult days, and these were difficult days. On June 4, 1940, the Nazi war machine was growling just across the English Channel in France. On that day, Churchill stood up in the House of Commons and gave one of his most powerful speeches. It included these famous words, which I'm going to quote because, believe it or not, they bear on our story today. "We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills. We shall never surrender." His words were not only inspiring, they proved to be prophetic. The British did not surrender. Their resolve stopped the advance of the Nazis. And the Nazis were eventually defeated, of course, after the U.S. entered the war and the Allies crushed forever the wicked plans of Adolf Hitler. You may be wondering, for crying out loud, preacher, where are you going with this? What does this have to do with Luke chapter 5? Just this. Churchill's words were powerful in part because they appealed to the very common human heart and its resistance to surrender. No one wants to surrender. So when he declared, "We will never surrender," he captured something of the human heart and awakened his people's courage. And there is a time to fight. Sometimes, as in World War II, in the face of evil, brave fighting is the proper and fitting thing to do, of course. You may remember that we even read a story from Genesis last year about how to fight with God. There is a time to fight, but there is also a time to surrender. In fact, sometimes surrender is the only appropriate response. And if you understand that, if you really get that, you will find joy. If you don't get that, your life will be miserable and your eternity will be worse. In Luke 5, this text indicates that God expects you to completely surrender to His purposes for your life, and nothing less than complete surrender will satisfy Him. Simon will learn this lesson in today's story. He will learn about surrender. At the beginning of the story, he doesn't get that. And many people are like Simon was at the beginning of the story. They're happy to give God part of their life. For example, they're perfectly willing to give Sunday morning to God as long as He will leave them alone the rest of the week. Many people think that they're doing God a favor by going to church on Sunday. Sure, I'll help you out, God. I'll go to church. I'll try to sing those church songs. Actually, I'm not going to promise to make any audible sound, but I'll try to move my lips with everybody. I'll try to stay awake while the preacher is droning on. I'll even throw a few bucks in the plate. How's that, God? Is that pretty good? And you know, people like this apparently never stop to realize that Sunday morning had never belonged to them in the first place, so they can't give it to God. They've never owned anything. Everything around them was made by God and belongs to God, and they are stewards only. Caretakers, that's all. Your time, your body, your energies, your possessions, your relationships, your family, your job or business, your credentials, your abilities, your money. All of these belong to God. Well, good night, preacher. Don't I have anything that's really mine? Well, yes, you do. Your attitude, your pride, whether or not you really want to claim that, of course, is another question. Last time, we read about the beginning of Jesus' public ministry in Luke chapter 4. Today's story begins with Jesus preaching by the Lake Gennesaret, also known as the Sea of Galilee. Some fishermen have beached their boats there after spending all night fishing. Now, when we talk about fishing around here, generally we're talking about sport, about entertainment, and of course that's perfectly fine, but it was not sport for these guys. It was their livelihood, and of course we still have commercial fishermen today, and they work very hard, and these guys work very hard too. They didn't have the hydraulics and the equipment that we have on fishing boats today. So if the guys who commercial fish today work hard, and they do, just imagine for these guys, their nets weighed perhaps as much as 1,000 pounds. Their boat had to be rowed by hand. This is a picture of a boat from the time of Christ that was discovered in recent years in under the ground around the Sea of Galilee, and it's being preserved in a museum here, and it gives you some idea, a little bit of the idea of what a boat would look like in those days. But the crew had spent all night rowing, lowering the net, testing for a catch, bringing it back up, rowing on further, lowering it, testing it, bringing it back up, etc., 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 all night, hours in the dark with only oil lamps for light. And as our story opens, they have spent an entire night at this without any result, and now it's day. The night of fishing is over. They're cleaning their nets, and then, of course, they're going to go home and hit the sack. But while they're washing their nets, a crowd begins to form nearby around the teacher from Nazareth. These people are eager to hear him. They recognize that his words are the words of God. So this large crowd is gathering, and they're pressing forward right into Jesus' face because they want to be close to him and they want to have this exchange, and it becomes impossible for Jesus to teach in that situation. I've had the experience that Jesus has had because I've had the privilege to visit in North India, and this happened to me one time simply because I was a foreigner. I was on the campus of a college in Batala, India, and it was a part of India where Westerners had very rarely gone in recent years. And so I was a curiosity. I walked out on this campus and the students saw me and they just immediately thronged around me and they wanted to ask me questions about America and talk to me, and almost immediately it became impossible to have any kind of meaningful exchange because of that dynamic. That's what's happening to Jesus here. But he sees a solution. He sees a fishing boat there. Two boats, actually, right there. And so he does something very bold. He just takes it upon himself to step into that boat and ask the owner, "Will you help me?" And it's an authentic request without apology. "Will you help me?" Jesus asked Simon, "Row a little way from the shore so that I can teach," and so that he has space to speak to this crowd. And Simon is apparently happy to oblige. Jesus begins teaching, and the very next sentence says he finishes teaching. And so we realize this story is not about the teaching. It's not about Jesus and the crowd. This is not the Sermon on the Lake. No, this is a story about fishing. And who is the Lord of fishing and of fishermen? And that's when it gets interesting. Simon is happy to provide a platform for Jesus to teach. He's kind of like those Sunday-only Christians I was mentioning. They say, "I'll give you Sunday morning, God." And Simon says, "I'll loan you my boat, Jesus." But then something very interesting happens. If Jesus was bold before when he stepped into the boat and asked Simon to put out to a little ways in the lake, he's even bolder now when he gives Simon instructions about fishing. He says, "Put out into deep water." The carpenter says to the fisherman, "For a catch." And now Simon faces a new problem. See, when Jesus asked Simon to use his boat for a platform, that was fine. He's happy to help, honored even. Jesus is a very popular teacher. Wow, he wants to use my boat? Man, that's a privilege. But the story is just beginning. It's not about that. And that much is very clear from the way verse 3 ends and verse 4 begins. He sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, what happened to the teaching? Sometimes Jesus taught for an hour or more. And he may have here. But we don't have any of that. As soon as he begins, the narrative has him finishing. And so the writer is setting stage for the real story, which is this. How will Simon respond when Jesus tells him how to do his job? How will Simon respond when Jesus, the carpenter, tells Simon, the fisherman, how to do his job? You see, it's one thing to give Jesus a piece of his life to let him use his boat. But when Jesus tries to move in on the rest of his life, that's something else. I know Christians who have been in Simon's place. You probably do too. They act as if God is awake on Sunday morning and the rest of the week he's asleep. They're fine to share Sunday morning with God, but their normal world belongs to them, so they think. But of course, God will never tolerate such an arrangement. If you want to know God, if you want the blessing, if you want the life that God has for you, you have to learn somehow to surrender to his 24/7 presence in your life, in every part of your life. If he is not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. Look at Simon's response. It says a lot about how Jesus' request hits him Verse 5, Simon answered, Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything, but because you say so, I will let down the nets. Do you see what he's saying? His words suggest that he's thinking something like this. Let me get this straight, Jesus. We fished all night. We worked hard. We are professional fishermen. We know when to fish at night. Now it's day. We know where to fish, and we've tried everywhere. We know how to fish. Nothing has worked. That's how fishing goes sometimes. And you, a carpenter and a rabbi, are telling me to go back out there now in the middle of the day and let down the nets? Okay. Because you said it, I will. And we'll see who knows fishing. Now, you may think I'm embellishing Simon's attitude, and I might be a little bit, but maybe not, because we'll see what he says in a minute. If he hadn't been guilty here, he wouldn't have needed to repent after what happens. So if I'm inflating, it's a fair exaggeration to make a point. Simon reluctantly agrees to Jesus' instruction, but really, he knows better. He doesn't appreciate Jesus horning in on his world. Jesus is a rabbi and a carpenter. He should stick to his work. And instead, he's sticking his nose in Simon's work. Which reminds me of another Bible story. Last September, we read Genesis chapter 11, the Tower of Babel. God saw humans working together to build a tower. And what does he do? He steps in and stops it. Uninvited. He shows up and stops this thing by confusing the languages. You know, you could read that account and think, wow, God comes along just when these primitive people start to get together and accomplish something, and he just stomps on their work. What kind of meddler is he anyway? That sermon was entitled The Intruder God. If you didn't know that God was saving the humans from themselves, you might react like Simon did here. Really, God, do you mind? Why don't you just tend to your own business? I think that's how Simon is feeling here. And Simon's not the only one who has felt this way. One scholar says many would have to admit that it is at this point that the word of Jesus comes home to them, literally, because it invades the privacy of their own workaday life instead of staying respectably in a Sunday church service where it belongs. But really, I'm being pretty hard on Simon, because here's the other side of the coin. Whatever his attitude might have been, he did actually obey. He did what Jesus asked. And when he did, nothing could have prepared him for the result. Look at verse 6. When he had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. Look how the writer emphasizes the abundance of this harvest. A great quantity of fish. The nets began to break. They required a second boat. Both boats began to sink. Verse 9 says all these fishermen were astonished, stunned at this catch of fish. The New American Standard says amazement had seized them. I read this and think of Ephesians 3:20. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. That's what we have pictured here. When Jesus told Simon how to fish, he was offended, maybe a little indignant, but he's not anymore. When he sees the result, Simon begins to grasp the truth of who Jesus is, and in contrast, who he is. And that's what he says then in verse 8. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." Go away from me. Does it strike you as a little bit curious thing for Simon to say? It strikes me like that. But, and if you were in Sunday school with us this morning, you saw some of this. There are some other people in the Bible who have said similar things when they were in similar circumstances. When Isaiah sees a vision of God on his throne, he says, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." When Job is confronted after all of his complaining about how unfair God has been to allow him to suffer, at the end of the story, he's confronted with God himself. This is what he says: "I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." When the Apostle John saw the glorified Christ as recorded in Revelation, he also responds something like this: "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last.'" You see, Simon knew about Jesus at the beginning of the story. Now he's getting to know Jesus. See, there's a difference between knowing about God, someone that's in the Bible, someone they talk about at church, and knowing God. Simon is face to face with deity. See, Jesus is not some sort of saintly superhero. Jesus is not an irrelevant ancient figure today. He's the Lion of Judah. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's the ruler of the universe and the bright morning star. He knows your name. He knows your fears. He knows what you need. He's the Almighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He's the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He holds all things together. The universe is his creation. He makes the sun come up in the morning. He hung the planets in their place. He set the earth in the heavens and scattered the stars. 100 billion, maybe 200 billion, really more than anyone can count. And he knows all their names. Not one of them is missing. And he is not overstepping his bounds when he intrudes into any area of your life. It belongs to him. And what's even at least equally profound is that you can be assured that every intrusion is driven by love, a sort of love that we can never comprehend. Notice how he responds to Simon's confession. Second part of verse 10, "Then Jesus said to Simon, 'Don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men.'" From now on, you will catch men. Simon has caught a lot of fish. Now he will catch men. He's caught fish and they died. He will catch men who will live. Luke records the beginning of Simon's man-catching career in Acts chapter 2. Jesus has died, has risen again, and now has ascended to the Father, and Simon stands up in Jerusalem, the very place he was crucified, and preaches to the very people who were responsible for bringing him to Pilate, and he preaches the gospel. And then we see this in Acts chapter 2. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Simon and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Simon said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added to that day about 3,000 souls. From now on, Simon, you will be catching men. And finally, we see the epilogue in verse 11. So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. First, Simon was reluctant. Then he was repentant. And now he's fully obedient. When he saw God's power at work, he began to grasp the truth of who this rabbi carpenter person is. And when you get that, you're free to abandon everything to follow him. You're free to surrender to the one power whose victory over your life is for what you were born for. Let me say that again. There's one power in the universe whose victory over you is what you were born for. And to that one, you must surrender. No matter what part of life, of your life, he moves into, because it belongs to him. And surrender is the only right response. I had an experience one time that illustrates this truth. Some of you men heard this at the men's retreat last year. It's a story not about a boat, but about a car. Valerie and our two boys were living in Edmonton, Alberta, Canada. Our parents lived in Nebraska and Texas, and occasionally we would go down to see them. And one December, we decided, let's go down for Christmas. Now, we were young and full of energy. Yes, that was us. You have not known us at this point in our life. You'll have to take that by faith. And it was not the way we would typically do it was leave in the afternoon after school and drive all night and all 24 hours straight through. Then the boys could sleep away half of the trip, and it was just better for everybody. So that's what we did. But we hadn't been on the road but a few hours, and the car started acting up. So I found the mechanic to look it over, and he fiddled with it, and we thought maybe it was fixed. But it wasn't fixed, but it would be about 10 hours before we came to the conclusion that it wasn't fixed. Here's why it took so long. Just shortly after leaving that mechanic, we came into a freezing rain, and I drove all night through Saskatchewan on ice, 30, 35 miles an hour. And as long as the car was running at that speed, it ran fine, no problem. So we thought the car was fixed. About daylight, we came to the U.S. border, and about that time, the freezing rain stopped. The roads were bare and dry. And so I got up to speed again, and that's when I realized, no, the car is still acting up. The engine had an intermittent miss in it. So I stopped again at a garage in Minot, North Dakota. The mechanic wanted to order parts, and there's no parts near Minot, North Dakota. So we would have had to stay the whole weekend and at least until Monday, and that wasn't a welcome proposition. So we opted instead to get back in the car and limp the last 475 miles down to Valerie's parents' home in Nebraska, which we did. And I had a mechanic look at it there and some more tweaking. We went on down to Lincoln, Nebraska, and I left my car there with my brother, and Valerie and I and our boys went down to Texas, and then we went to Illinois. And this is about 2 weeks now have gone by when it's time to go back home. And I'm condensing this story very much. The car had a number of problems. My brother was able to fix some of them, and we thought, it's ready. The car's ready. Let's head back to Edmonton. It was early January, winter on the prairies, and we left again in the evening, intending once again to drive 24 hours straight through. It was not to be. In the middle of South Dakota, we drove through a cold front. The weather turned bitterly cold. I want to say below zero. We were cruising along through the South Dakota night. My family there in the car, our luggage, we'd been given some canned goods. We were loaded to the gills. And in that moment, we're going along the car, going along through the night, the car hiccuped. I let up on the gas and I thought, did that really happen? Was that my imagination? I thought this car, and I prayed, I said, Lord, you know how much trouble I've had with this car. I can't bear to have any more trouble. Please, fix this car. I'm going to step on the gas again. Please make this car run right. Amen. So I stepped on the gas, and what do you suppose happened? The engine was missing. And here we were on the prairie, and just a heartbeat away from a vehicle breakdown in a cold winter night in the middle of nowhere. It was one of those moments, you know, that empty feeling in your gut that you get when things are out of control. I had plenty of those empty feelings in my gut. And it was time for that empty feeling again. But this time, something different happened. Something I was least expecting. I sensed somehow that God was saying, you're not done having car trouble. You're going to have some more car trouble. And sort of the equivalent, as I look at it now, of, I'm in charge, put out into the boat, into the water, and let down your nets for a catch. But instead of feeling empty and afraid, I was overcome with this great peace. God gave me the grace to say, you know what, Lord, that's your call. That's up to you. You are the Lord. As for me, we're going to stop at the next town, and we're not leaving that town until this car is fixed. So we came to some little podunk town, found a motel, checked in, got the boys in bed, unloaded all those canned goods so they wouldn't freeze and break in the car, went to bed. In the morning, I got up, drove around to a garage that was there, and in that little town, that little one-horse town in South Dakota, a mechanic managed to do what four others had not. He fixed that car. He put it on a scope, found a bad spark plug wire, and replaced it, and that car ran like a scared coyote all the way to Edmonton. And you know what? It wasn't about the car. It was about a man. It was about a man who had a lesson to learn, a lesson about surrender to a God who might show up at any point in his life, and was he prepared to surrender? A lesson that there's a time to fight and there's a time to surrender. And we better know the difference. God has the right to show up in your life. And when Jesus shows up in your life, don't resist him. Don't hesitate to fall into his loving embrace. He will catch you, and your life will never be the same. All to Jesus I surrender. All to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him. In his presence daily live. I surrender all. I surrender all. All to thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all.